I found a statistic as I was preparing for this message that's a little scary. This comes from 2015, not that far removed from it, only 3 years ago. Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, they conducted a survey, and it states that 78% of adults in America consider themselves to be Christian. And they use Christian as a broad term there that includes Protestants, Catholics, Mormons, any nominally Christian organization. 78% of the adults in America classify themselves that way. But of that 78%, in the survey, only 5.8% of them indicated that their beliefs were somewhat important or very important in their lives. So you have, of 78% of professing Christians, roughly 6% of them said that religion was very important in their lives. A very large disparity. Shocking, even. I read that and thought, how can that be true? But it does explain some things. It does explain maybe why society is not the way we want it to look like, why some things are crumbling, why things are not going well. A lot of people profess to believe, but for them, their belief, not even somewhat important, just maybe a little important. It's a little bit alarming. Ties in with what James has to say in our verses today. We're in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, going to the end of the chapter. And I'll just read a little bit at a time. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is one of those messages where it's going to be necessary for me to get a little bit technical. Because these are what are described as one of the problem passages in the Bible. Now, I kind of don't like that term. There's not really a problem with this passage. The problem is in our understanding of the passage. It's difficult for us to understand maybe what's being said. And a lot of groups out there, you can include Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses amongst others, hold to these verses as evidence that you need faith and works to be saved. That faith alone is insufficient for one's salvation. And many Christians who sincerely believe the truth that it is faith alone that saves, nevertheless, when they come to these verses, they wonder about them because it appears, at least at surface level, to be a contradiction to our belief that faith alone is what saves. So many people look at these, they question them, they wonder. Maybe they wonder secretly, they don't ask people about it, or they don't know how to explain them, and you know, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or somebody like that comes to their door, and they point out, well, but the Bible says, right here, faith without works is dead. So you gotta work, you gotta do stuff, or you're not gonna be saved. And so they hear that and they don't really know what to do about it. So I'm going to be explaining these verse by verse to hopefully, prayerfully help people understand what's really being said here. If at some time I lose you, come back to me anytime after and I'll be happy to explain everything to you. I think and I pray as I prepared this, I think that it will be very clear, but yeah, if it's not, just come and ask me. I'll be happy to explain. From the start, though, let me start by saying very clearly, because at first it might not look this way, but I'll state very clearly so that you don't have red flags going off, that I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the work of Christ alone, and no work we could ever do can save us, or can that work add to Christ's saving work in any way. It's all because of what Jesus did, and by faith in him, that we are saved. I say that because as I begin the explanation, you might at first think that I'm saying something different. All right, so we'll look first, verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Key question there that will help us understand this. James asks, can that faith save him? And this is not evident in the English, but in the Greek, the construction of the sentence is a rhetorical question expecting a negative answer. So that means he's asking this question, but he expects the answer to be no. So can that faith save him? No. There's even in the Greek a no that's put in there that doesn't appear in our English. So you hear that and think, okay, so then faith doesn't then save them? Here's the key. He says, can that faith save him? He doesn't say, can faith save him? There's a definite article there attaching it to the statement that comes before. It's a specific defined faith that he's pointing out. And that faith is explained to us in the words before. Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. So that faith that is being spoken of here is I have faith. It's a profession of faith, but this faith doesn't in any way touch their lives. There's no fruit of this faith. There's no works to demonstrate that the faith is really there. They are just empty words, empty words. And his illustration that follows helps show in particular what he means is that he's talking about empty words, because that's what happens in this illustration that follows. Verse 15, he says, "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Suppose a brother or sister, they come to you in need. I guess where it says here, be warmed, we'll assume it's wintertime. Whatever clothing they have is not sufficient to keep them warm. Maybe it's ragged, has holes in it, I don't know. They come to you, they're in need. They're cold, the clothes are no good, they need some food, they're hungry. And so you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's not like, oh, poof, and suddenly they have clothes and a full stomach. No, they'll say, well, I'm still cold. I'm still cold. I'm still hungry. Nothing's changed. All that you've done is just said something. You've just said, go in peace, be warmed and filled. But they're just words. They're just words. Anybody can say just words. And anybody can say, I have faith. So he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So rather fittingly, James calls that kind of faith dead. Dead is how people are described when they are outside of Christ. When you think of the word dead, you think of, well, first you can think of it in the physical terms. That's the most natural way to think of it, when somebody or something has died. There's no lights on, there's nobody home, there's no movement, there's nothing like that going on. When it's spoken of us in spiritual terms, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, it means that our relationship with God is like that. There's nothing going on, there's not a positive spirituality, we're just like a sinful corpse before we come to faith in Christ. This faith, this statement that's given here, it's not a living faith. There's nothing going on. There's nothing really there. There's no kind of movement. It's just words. We, before we were in Christ, we were called dead in our trespasses and sins. New life is what we are given when we place our faith in Christ. So we were dead in our sins, but the Bible describes those who have placed their faith in Christ as having received new life. Some other fruit that believers receive is the Holy Spirit, living in us. Believers are described as fruit-bearing trees. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The illustration is used by Jesus of being born again. Becoming a Christian is often, therefore, called being born again. Ephesians, when talking about what happens to Christians, says that we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. What I'm getting at is that true faith doesn't make dead things. True faith is alive, it's not dead, and it doesn't make you dead either. When you place your faith in Christ, just with that same word that promises us that we are saved wholly by faith through the grace of God alone and wholly based upon the work of Jesus, the same Bible that's true that says that is the same Bible that says that we receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again, we're created in Christ Jesus for new works. That's also true. Those are also true words from the Bible. So what I'm getting at, true faith is alive, results in life. We come to life, good things start happening. Living, healthy, wonderful things, not dead corpse things. A profession of faith that doesn't produce new life is a dead faith. Just like a person outside of Christ is dead. There's no spiritual relationship with God going on. A profession of faith without life, new life, or works, very likely just empty words. The same God who promised us salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the works of Christ alone, promised us good works too. So to clarify, be especially clear what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when an unsaved person places their faith in Christ, they are at that moment saved. And saved forever, and not saved because of any works that they did, but saved based upon the works that Christ did. And when an individual is saved, there's a life-transforming work that occurs from within them in many different areas upon Holy Spirit and all these other things that begin to produce good fruit in us. So as a fruit of that salvation, not occurring before salvation, not a condition of salvation, not a prerequisite for salvation, a fruit of salvation is that we come to life. We're born again. Our spiritual relationship with God goes from dead corpse to one of his adopted children, and now a newborn babe in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, begins instructing us in the way we should go. A hunger and thirst for the things of God is awakened inside of us. We suddenly, before, did not really want anything to do with God, didn't really think much about him, but now we're curious. We want to know his word. We want to follow and obey the Lord. God begins a good work in us, and it starts to produce righteousness. All of these things are because we are saved, and they are things that God does. They are not things that we do to become saved. And God has promised these things. If God has promised these things are given to us after we become saved through faith, then what is the most likely conclusion about someone, about us, if we don't have any of these fruits in our lives, but we were promised them by placing our faith in Christ? What's the most likely conclusion? It's that that faith is dead. That is a dead faith. It wasn't a real living faith. It wasn't a genuine, I trust in Christ alone to save me from the penalty of my sins. Well, James, he anticipates pushback from his teaching that true faith results in works, and so he gives this anticipated argument and his response to it. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. So the anticipated pushback, as he's writing to this church, or these churches rather, is that somebody is likely to say, you have your faith and I have my works. Either are okay. You know, the meaning here is something like, let some people have faith and some people have works. It can be an either-or thing. You have your faith, I have my works. We're both right with God. James's reply is, I challenge you, demonstrate your faith, that you have faith, apart from your works. Show me that you have faith apart from your works. You show me that, and I will show you I have faith by my works. I can't imagine they took him up on the challenge, and if they did take him up on the challenge, I can't imagine how they ever proved their case. Just imagine somebody going around saying, I have faith, but they treat everyone with contempt. And there's no good works, no evidence whatsoever in that person's life. The problem with that, think about it, it's just true. Our behavior reflects our belief. I don't drive down the road 150 miles per hour. And you know why I don't drive down the road 150 miles per hour? I believe I'm going to hit something. I'm going to die. If not before that, a police officer gets called on me and chases me down and pulls me over and saves my life and my stupidity by giving me a ticket. I believe that it was a little bit cold outside, so I put on, you know, the long sleeves. I believe that I'm the pastor of this church, so I'm up here speaking. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be up here speaking and doing these things. I believe that, you know, the church is located here, so that's where I went this morning to park the car and to come into the building to do these things. If my stomach rumbles later, I'll believe I'm hungry, and so I'll go and get food. And so the problem is that if somebody says, I believe that there is a creator who is the judge of all the earth, and that my sins made me personally accountable to him and destroyed my relationship with him, but he loved me anyway, and so he sent his only begotten son to come and take upon himself all the sins that I've ever done, every bad thing I've ever done wrong, and to die for them in my place, that I could be born again and have new life, and say, I believe that, and then nothing. Nothing comes about of it. It doesn't make sense. That's not how we operate. We operate by what we believe, what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouths speak. Gives an illustration to back it up. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Good point. Would a rational person say that a demon is a Christian who is going to heaven? No. Why would nobody ever say that a demon is a Christian who is on their way to heaven? Well, because they're demons. They're demons. They get inside when they possess somebody, it's awful. You read about it in the New Testament. They try and throw people into fire. They slander God. The demons rebelled against God. Everything they try and do is against God. So their works demonstrate that they aren't in a proper faith-based relationship with God, but yet they do believe that God is one, and they do say that. And we even, not long ago, as we are reading through Luke, encountered a demon who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He ran up to him, legion prostrated himself before Jesus, acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, but there was no faith relationship going on there. And we know that because it was a demon doing bad things all the time. The works show that there's not a faith relationship with God going on there. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here things get still more technical. And here I'm going to have to throw out some Greek words at you to really explain and tell you what an English definition of a term is, but what it looked like actually in the first century. And in particular, this word justified is what we really need to understand the definition for. Because today, in a court, if a judge justifies you, what it means today in legal definitions is that whatever wrong you did, there was a good reason for it. And again, I'm speaking of today. What the Bible is saying is something different. But today, why we think about this is it's used that way. Say you killed somebody. You did do it, but you are justified because that person was trying to kill you and your whole family. That's where that word justified would be used in today's context. But the Greek word here is dikaiō, which means to pronounce or to declare something or someone as righteous. It is to proclaim that something is righteous. And how it was used in a first century court was more acquittal, to say this person is innocent. Proclaim righteous. So let me read to you verse 21, substituting the definition for the word. Was not Abraham, our father, proclaimed to be righteous by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? Here's an illustration. Again, transport yourself to a first century courtroom. You are in court. Somehow you found yourself there. The truth is, you are innocent of all charges being brought against you. You didn't actually do the crime. But you have to go through the hearing anyway. When you get to the end of the hearing, the judge justifies you. He proclaims your innocence, proclaims that you're righteous. Are you innocent because he justified you? Or were you innocent beforehand, and what's happened now is that he's proclaimed the reality of your innocence? What justified means is to proclaim that someone's innocent, but it's not what makes you innocent. You were innocent beforehand because you didn't commit the crime. In the Bible, we have a different term called sanctification. That means to be made holy. God sanctifies us by the blood of Jesus to make us holy. And what occurred at the cross when Jesus died for our sins was that he took upon himself all of our sins and was punished for that. And his righteousness was transferred to us. That is what saved us. Now we are able to be justified, to be declared righteous, or to be shown as righteous. And so what's essentially being said here in verse 21 is that the works that Abraham did showed or proclaimed that he was righteous. It says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Completed there, same word that's translated as perfect in James chapter 1, verse 4, that you may be perfect. Here it's being translated as complete. I defined it for you then. You'll probably have forgotten it by now, but it means to fill up, and it was used to indicate when somebody had finished a race, was one good way to put it. When they had completed the race, the word is teleao. They were completed, perfected, all these things. To illustrate it this way, if you look at faith as the race, faith is what gets us all the way through the race from start to finish. The end result of faith, the teleao, the completion of it, what happens as a result is the works. So you have the faith, you run the race, you're saved, and now at the end, the teleao of it, are the works that come about. Another person put it this way, faith is the starting post of obedience. They kind of flipped it around, a fellow named Thomas Chalmers, in that you have your faith, and then after that, the works begin to occur. Then it says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Here I think, if you haven't been following me, here I think this will help. Go to Genesis chapter 15, and we can kind of just show it real practically what I'm talking about with this whole stuff about justification and dikaiō and all of that. So you're Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 4. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him as Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Context of this, what God has just promised to Abraham is that Abraham is going to have a child in his old age. And this child is going to have more children, and the descendants are going to number the stars of the heavens. And Abraham believes the Lord. He believes what the Lord has promised him. Consequently, the Lord counts it to him as righteousness, as if looking at like an account or a record or something like that. God has now indicated, based upon the faith of Abraham, righteous. Righteous. What James said, though, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, go now to Genesis chapter 22. We'll read that and it will help again explain these things. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And long story short, Abraham goes up the mountain with his son Isaac. He's prepared to obey the Lord. And the Lord intervenes and says, no, don't do it. And he sends a goat, which is sacrificed, or a ram, which is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Okay, which came first? Genesis chapter 15 or Genesis chapter 22? Genesis chapter 15 occurred beforehand. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, trusted in God, and as a result, he had righteousness counted to him. Now Genesis chapter 22, which, by the way, is over 25 years later, Genesis 22 occurs, where Abraham now does the work, and he is justified by his works. He's proclaimed to be righteous by his works. It doesn't make him right with God and make him righteous. That happened way back in Genesis chapter 15. What's being talked about and what's going on here instead is that the works are showing the reality of the faith. They are proclaiming his righteousness. He is obeying God, showing what happened long, long ago. So we're back to James chapter 2 now. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, justified, proclaimed, righteous by works and not by faith alone. It's the works that show the righteousness. we can say, we can speak, the evidence comes by way of the works. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So one last illustration. I'll just tell you the story of it. This reference is to when the Israelite people had fled the land of Egypt. They had went through the wilderness, and now it was time for them to enter into the promised land and to begin to take what God had promised them. And their first stop was the city of Jericho. And Jericho had big, large walls, and the Israelite people by themselves were no real threat to this town. Two spies are sent into Jericho to spy out the land, and they enter into Rahab's home. Rahab chooses to protect them. Some people become aware that they're spies, so they go and start looking for these spies where they are. They come to Rahab's house. They ask her, are the spies here? And she directs them to go out another way. She says to the people looking for the spies, oh, they went that way. And then she goes and tells the spies, they're going that way, you go this way. Would that behavior make sense in any way if she did not have faith in the one true God? No, it doesn't make sense in any way. Her righteousness, her faith in God, was revealed by her actions here, by the works that she did. Because they were inside of a big, protected town. There were just two of them. And all she would have had to have done was to say, upstairs, go and get them. And if she didn't believe in God and in the promises of God, that God was going to fulfill his word, that Jericho would be conquered by these people, she wouldn't have done it. But instead, she believed God. She trusted in God. She knew that this was going to happen, so she did the smart thing to protect herself and to protect her family. And also to, I guess, be a servant of the one true God in his mission to fulfill these promises to his people. So finally, summing it all up again, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So you have the example of demons. You have the example of Abraham. You have the example of Rahab. All of these people had faith, and it was shown by their works. Works are not what save us. They rather demonstrate, proclaim that our faith is genuine. Okay, so if hopefully that helped. If it didn't, come and talk to me more. I'm not going to beat that horse anymore. Instead, I want to get into what this means for us in our daily lives. And basically it's this. Works give evidence that our faith is genuine. Works don't save us, but a living faith is a working faith. And we have the example of Abraham and Rahab and all these others to show to us what it looks like when somebody has placed their faith in God. So if you profess to be a Christian, but there is no obedience to God in your life, you are amongst the 78% of people who categorize faith as an unimportant thing. That wasn't quite 78, but you get the point. You're amongst the many people who categorize faith as, it doesn't have any effect, it's unimportant. Then you really need to seriously reconsider that profession, because the example from Scripture is that works and new life and all this evidence and good things come about as a result of faith. You know the things you believe. You know that water will drown you, so you don't breathe underwater. You know that cars will kill you, so you don't run out in front of cars and get run over by them. If you truly believe that God is a just God who saved you by faith and will punish evildoers, then why do you not do any good works? The very likely case is that you've deceived yourself. Similarly, toward others, while we can never know, it is not our place, we can never know if someone else is truly saved or not. God is the judge. We are not. God knows people's hearts. We do not. God knows if somebody is doing good works that we never see. We don't know. Though all that's true, these verses should encourage us to share the gospel with other people. Because maybe you have a friend or a loved one that you know of that says that they are a Christian, but you see no evidence whatsoever in their lives that they are. Now, God knows the truth of it. You don't. But from our perspective, if we know somebody like this, it would be wise for you to find opportunity to remind them of the gospel in case their faith really isn't genuine, in case that's the issue here. Because anybody can say that they are a believer. And if they are truly a believer and you're sharing the gospel with them, no harm done, because we all need reminded of the gospel, believers and unbelievers. The gospel is why believers do what they do. They do it all out of a loving thankfulness to God for saving them. They're able to do good things because God saved them. They're merciful because God has shown mercy to them. We love God because He loved us. Believers need reminded of the gospel. We need to remind others all the time of the gospel because it encourages our faith, encourages us on to good works, reminds us of the love and mercy of God, which is so helpful in being loving and merciful to other people, that remembrance of what God has done for us. So if you believe someone to be a Christian, you believe them not to be a Christian, either way, it's a good thing to be reminding people and reminding yourself of the gospel, because such reminders spur us on to love and good works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We just pray that you would continue to help us in our understanding of it. There's no problems with passages. There's problems in our understanding. And we thank you, though, Lord, for giving us so many examples from Scripture and so many other things that help us to understand what's really being said. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us to grow in our faith in Jesus and our love for Jesus. May our belief in, our faith in you, God, and your Son Jesus grow and grow so that our actions begin to become more and more a reflection of that strong belief in who you are. And Lord, for anybody that's on anybody's mind this morning, who they might be concerned about, we just pray, Lord, that you would move in us to share the gospel with other people by way of encouraging them on to good works or as a potential challenge if some of us are saying that we're saved, but we are really not. You know, Lord. Well, we love you. We ask that you would help us to serve you and ask that you would help us to love and serve our mothers this day. In Jesus' name, amen.